The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verse 10, or 11, I'm sorry. 6:11. All right, all believers, whether they know it or not, are slaves of Jesus Christ. He owns them by virtue of the doctrine of redemption. He has paid the price for our souls, and so therefore has the rights to our life. And in that case, whether or not one lives out their function as a slave, of course, depends upon their willingness to endure the niche that God has provided to fulfill those principles in the royal imperatives that we have to apply, and is willing to make the necessary sacrifices to put God's will first. So that is why we're here. One of the reasons, certainly, is to learn what God's will is. This is found for us in the pages of Scripture, and in this case, information regarding our enemy and how he operates. But the reality is these things are here for our benefit, for our upbuilding, and ultimately so that we can make the maturity adjustment, grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, and lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ himself. So SG3 is to be our focus. This is to be, obviously, a part of this is walking, as he says to, I believe, the Colossians, learning how to walk and please God. And so learning involves the first part of it, getting the doctrine straight. Walking and pleasing God deals with the lifestyle that flows from the principles of the Scripture. So that is why we are here to study, and so make sure you're prepared. We recognize we're dealing with spiritual information, and as such, you have to be spiritual in order to apprehend it. That is in fellowship. It is not as though saints are some otherworldly sort of creatures. All believers are saints by calling, and they're not anything special. Being in or out of fellowship, however, makes the difference when it comes time to study. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do beyond rebound to prepare yourself, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that ultimately in the last days, positive volition is declining. Believers are tubing it left and right. They always have been. But we always recognize that you continue to remain faithful by providing all that is necessary in terms of grace, in terms of the function of the local church, the environment in which we can learn, and the environment in which we are to apply the doctrine we learn, so that we can grow up spiritually in all respects into your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are here to learn a person, not simply facts and figures, but to learn and understand the motivations and all that make Jesus tick, so that we can emulate those things. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can grow up spiritually. We pray for your soon return. And in the interim, we pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the first verse. Actually, we haven't got past the prerequisite in verse 10 to be strengthen yourself in the Lord. Then this matter of arming oneself for the conflict is going to be detailed for us when he talks about the panoplia, the whole armor of God, the English panoply. That is every offensive and defensive piece of equipment that a soldier needed in order to effectively acquit himself in battle. And we are in a battle. You are in a battle for your soul. You're in a battle for your SG3. You're in a battle for rewards and all of that. And we're in a battle to stand up for the principles of the truth, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. In the day when most people are either ignoring these things or opposed to them or whatever else. But the fact is, we have to fight for these things. And in the devil's world, this conflict is going to be ongoing. So put on the full armor of God. The command, the imperative here, it's a middle voice. You have to do it for yourself. No one else can put it on for you. Each believer is required to take up the components, individual components that make up this armor, so that, purpose clause here, you will be able, you will have the capability of standing firm. Again, firm's not there, but that's fine. It's the idea of it, to stand your ground or to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And one of the things, as I was studying some of this, it's pretty evident out there, there's this sort of, and a lot of it's the charismatics and holy rollers and that kind of thing, this form of Christianity in which they believe that you are to be militant. You aren't just to stand your ground and stand for the truth and apply in your niche. You're to go out and seek conflict with the devil. Don't worry, you don't have to worry about seeking him out. He'll find you. If you're doing the things of God, he's going to be attacking. There can be no doubt about that. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes. These are tortured mental things that he has devised that work against believers that are designed to, one, neutralize them, get their thinking off kilter, attack certain doctrines, attack certain areas of weakness in your sin nature, divide and conquer. That's one of his schemes, certainly, that has worked the best in the angelic conflict. One of the things that has helped contribute, I fear, to that success has been the ridiculous overemphasis that Bob Thiem put on the privacy of the priesthood. The believers really never believed that they had to be accountable to anybody. That every believer is free to come and go and do what they want as they see fit. And that's just not the case. Certainly, the emphasis in Ephesians has been on the church corporate, not individuals. And as we'll see, this continues to be the case because this is a command for every one of them to do it. This isn't an individual command. Every member of the local body has got to be doing this. If they're not, they serve as a point of weakness that will be attacked. And Satan knows who the weaknesses are, where they are, and all of that. So he's got these mental devices that he uses against the believer, these plans, these schemes, cunning devices designed to get you to compromise certain aspects of the truth. And if that works, then they will intensify and ultimately seek to neutralize you completely. So that you become a captive, living your life, essentially doing the will of Satan and not of God. Now, these people are still believers. Paul talks about them in 2 Timothy. But that they are captives of the devil. They are tools in the hands of the enemy. And they are not striking any blows for righteousness or God's truth or any of that. They are simply proving to be horrible examples, for one thing, to other believers. That's another whole issue. Is that the individual witness of the life of each individual believer is to blend corporately with all the other believers here in the local church. It is a group effort. This matter of isolation, of people doing their own thing, again, that's popular because it appeals to the Babylonian mentality. It appeals to the American psyche in some level. But when you realize that you're in this and it's not all about you, not all about me, it's about something bigger than all of us. And that is the church of God. So we were down here dealing with these schemes and how he operates. Obviously, lies are a big part of this. He knows where the weaknesses are in the sin nature. He can play, as we've mentioned before, the long con because he doesn't have to be in any big hurry. He can take weeks and months and years to set up attacks. And all of that will bring the believer down. As the believer compromises in a little area and he thinks it's not that big a deal. And then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets worse. And then pretty soon, he's not even walking in the will of God. The straight and narrow is what it's all about. But Satan does, will do everything he can to get you to deviate off of that. That's just his plan. So we were down there, we saw in regard to the matter of sinning, I think we left off with point 45 here. Satan may attack the believer with accusations regarding a current sin or some previous spiritual failure. This is why we have rebound. The fact is, we should know that all we have to do is honestly approach God, confess our sin, acknowledge it, say what it is, to agree with him, by the way. That's part of that word there, homologeo. It means to agree with at some level, to say the same thing as. And so if we will do that, then God's more than willing to forgive because the price has all been paid at the cross. Then he gets you desire. This is one of his deals. And the longer you live as a believer, I think you will find out, I have found out, that sin never really satisfies. It always leaves the person wanting more. No matter how much you give in to the sin nature, it won't be satisfied. Solomon sort of alluded to this. He didn't really talk about it in terms of the sin nature. But he said the eye is not filled with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. People think if I see this or I can go do this, I'll be happy. This will make my life. And Solomon would suggest to you, no, it won't. There'll be something else. There'll always be something else. And the devil's a master because the cosmos is in a consistent state of flux in this downward spiral to destruction. He can readily use them, get you caught up in that downward spiral. And then, again, the implications, as we saw back, I believe earlier in Ephesians, I think it was in chapter 4, is that he attacks. One of the big attacks, of course, is on unity. That's what led off the whole chapter. That's what Paul's emphasis was. The unity among believers in the body, the singular body. Obviously, we know that the universal church isn't present anywhere on the planet. We can only play this out as an individual local church. He pointed out here, I think, in this chapter, these people, and maybe it was chapter 5, maybe it was the next one, I must have got it. He gives this sort of veiled, I think it's a veiled threat, frankly, that Paul makes it plain. Verse 6 of chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, words that really don't have any substance. People are able to rationalize all manner of things. Because of these things. And he'd been talking about immorality, impurity, and greed. The greedy man who he claims, Paul specifically says, is an idolater. He does not worship God, he worships money. And so don't let people convince you that that lifestyle will work. And people are all too happy to pursue all this. Because of these things, he says in verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Implication, the wrath of God is going to come on you if you do. You cannot go out and live like the cosmos, doing the very same things they do, and assume you're going to be immune to judgment because you're a Christian. But yet many Christians think that. They think they can do whatever they want and they're immune to judgment. Well, God's going to prove them wrong. That's for certain. They're going to find out. Doing all of this, no matter what you do, is the immoral man only immoral once generally? No. He commits that sin over and over and over again. Greedy people get into greed over and over and over again. They don't just do this on an isolated basis. This becomes a lifestyle, unfortunately. And so he exhorts believers, obviously, to avoid all that. But even if, as we're talking about, when you give in to it, is it satisfying? Or do you have to keep doing it again and again? And then you start factoring in things like the law of diminishing returns, where you don't get the same thrill like the drug addict. Gets a shot of heroin. That first shot of heroin will send you spinning, believe me. I never did it, but I've watched people do it. But over time, you develop a tolerance. And this is why many people overdose. Although they want to claim it's opioid medications, I mean it is. It's not generally medications that are killing people. It's illicit street drugs. There's no big pandemic of people dying because they're taking pain medicine if they take it properly. The abuse is the issue. And so as people do something and it satisfies, well, the next time it's not as satisfying quite. Then the next time a little less so, then they got to have a new thrill. And so people are constantly, Satan keeps people on this treadmill of constantly pursuing the new deal, the next big deal, whatever is the big popular thing. And the believer is just supposed to avoid all this. We should know better than these kinds of things. Well, 46 here, he employs various snares or traps that are designed to distract the believer into the pursuit of other things that simply waste the believer's time. The author there, Luke, in Hebrews 12, talks about that, laying aside encumbrances and the sin nature. Well, encumbrances, 1 Timothy here, 3:7. And the part of the reason for all of this, of course, is to destroy your witness. People will not give you credibility. They will not take you seriously because they can observe your lifestyle. And if the lifestyle doesn't say, I'm positive and I want the truth and I'm going to get it at all costs and I'm going to keep my priorities straight, well, then people can see that. First Timothy 3:7. This is in relation, of course, to the pastor, but it's true of other people too. It's not only true of the pastor. He must set the tone in this. This is why the minister of this local church has a good reputation with those outside the church. I don't have any debt. I don't owe anybody any money. I pay my bills on time. In fact, generally, I have them set up and paid before they're even due. And so when I go out and deal with these people out there in the cosmos, generally, I get along with them. I don't have any reason to be upset with them. First, they're not our enemies. That's part of the deal. But he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach. A legitimate criticism can be leveled against those people who are fiscally irresponsible, who don't pay their bills, who aren't on time, who don't fulfill their obligations, who make promises and don't keep them. That's legitimate criticism that comes if you do those things. And, of course, the trap, the snare laid by the devil. The devil lays the snare and the believer falls into it. And if the pastor can fall into it, well, obviously every believer can. Certainly he may be more targeted, and we would expect that to be true. So he employs various snares or traps designed to distract the believer into the pursuit of other things that simply waste the believer's time. And if people kept track of how much time they waste on the internet, Facebook, Twitter, social media, Instagram, whatever all they're doing. I don't know what's TikTok now, I guess, is the big deal. All of this, if you added that up in a week, I'll bet you money it's more than the 4 hours you spend in Bible class. And that's sad. That says stuff about our priorities. It's where we spend our time. So again, this is designed to distract the believer. May not be sinful, but it's a waste of time. It's nothing spiritual or productive comes out of this stuff. In many cases, it just creates strife. So he wants to destroy his witness in time or ultimately completely destroy him. And the love of money, pursuit of details and money and all of that is one of the way many people get destroyed. 1 Timothy, I don't know why I keep saying Peter. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich. Now, what is rich? Now, see, here's the thing again. We may want to, we won't do it here. But rich is conveniently more than you have, right? I'm not rich. I don't, you know. But rich is just above where you are. And so I'm not trying to get rich. Well, question is, do you have more than you need? If you do, you're rich. Whether you want to admit it or not, you're rich. And those who want to get this stuff, lay out money and details and all of that, they fall into temptation. Why? Because they have to compromise doctrine on certain occasions in order to get what they want. That's part of the temptation. Some people will take a job that takes them out of Bible class. That's part of this matter of pursuing money. And we all have to have money to live on. But I've observed over the years the truth of what Jesus taught. And that is, you put doctrine first. You keep your priorities straight and God will provide for you. And you may not get rich. Matter of fact, you shouldn't have a desire to get rich. Richness causes all kinds of problems. But those who want to fall into temptation and a trap. It's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, all because they're not properly oriented to money. The materialism of Babylon has taken so many casualties. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, but by putting it first, have wandered away from the faith. They're no longer doing the things of God. They've abandoned certain truths and certain doctrines. And you don't find them around anymore. Why? Because they wandered off in the pursuit of these things. This is at least part of it. Not always the same thing, of course. But this is one of the big ones in modern Babylon. So these snares or traps are designed to discredit the believer and give negative volition a legitimate excuse to reject Bible doctrine. When a negative believer watches people that are about the money, and what happens? Well, they look for them at certain level. And do you think they do not delight when people like these televangelists and all that are bringing in millions and millions of dollars a year are exposed for what they are, monetary reversionists, who are often into other issues too, often have hidden sexual sins, all manner of other things. It wasn't just money. They were into other things as well. But it gives them a legitimate reason to criticize. And we want to seek to remove that from them. It brings reproach on the local body of Christ, which each believer is responsible to represent in the devil's world. We just saw 1 Timothy 3:7, also chapter 5 there, 14 and 15. Here, with regard to marriage and younger widows, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Because some of these believing widows have already turned aside, he says, to follow Satan. And you're either following Christ or you're following Satan. You're going to follow one or the other. You say, well, I'm neutral, I don't follow anybody. That's hogwash. That's where Satan's got you completely blind. You're following somebody. You're doing somebody's will. You say, well, I'm doing my will. Well, then very often it's probably just Satan's will in disguise. That's the bigger deal. So we should be striving to do God's will and not fall into these traps. Also, 6:1, this is in the, we would say, in the modern workplace. Again, the master-slave relationship is not a perfect analogy to the employee-employer, but there is an analogy. There is an analogy between what was expected of the bosses and what was expected of the slaves, owners, in that case. And now what's expected of a boss and an employee. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their masters worthy of all honor. When an employee, a Christian employee, doesn't do his job right, doesn't show up, doesn't fulfill his responsibilities, steals from the company or whatever he does, it brings reproach on the doctrine we teach. We teach the opposite of this. The Christian employee is supposed to have a good attitude, be mentally prepared to obey his boss. And I mean, obviously there's still moral issues here. You know, boss can't command you to sin or to commit crimes or any of that. But we see that in every level of authority. No one has to obey immoral commands. There's no passage that suggests they do. In fact, we have multiple examples of people in the Bible who refused to submit to immoral demands. And God took care of them. Some cases he didn't. Some cases he let them die. But either way, he took them home or he took care of them in this planet. So you treat your boss right. You treat your master right. So the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And these give, again, unbelievers out there in the cosmos legitimate grounds for criticism. And we want to seek to avoid that. Also, Titus chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Same thing here, just a little bit different language. Urge a bond slave, slaves is what it is, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, Well, we can make that analogy that an employee ought to want to impress and please his employer. I've always felt that my job as an employee, when I was one, was to make my boss successful. That's why I'm there. I'm not there for me. I'm there for him or the company. I'm looking out for a bigger issue. So again, I want to please him. And how do you please him? Well, one, you don't argue with everything he says. You've always got a better idea. Well, keep it to yourself. And there may be a time and a place to say it, but certainly if you start to say anything and he cuts you off at the pockets, it's time to drop it. And just move on and do what he says. And do it with the right... And we saw all this. You have to kind of... There's a proper mental attitude you have to have behind all this. That's the important thing. The unseen issues of how do you react when a boss is abusive. Not pilfering. Obviously, you're not supposed to steal. But showing all good fidelity. All good faith. So they will adorn the doctrine of our Savior in every respect. So Satan will provide temptations. Often when one is at a point of weakness or fatigue. We see when he attacked Jesus there in Luke chapter 4, he came to him after he had been fasting for 40 days. Jesus, and although Luke, the other synoptics don't deal with this, but Mark mentions it, that the temptations were going on the whole 40 days. It wasn't just that he waited 40 days to start. He was out there in the wilderness tempting him all along. These are just the highlights of it. This is the sort of the pinnacle of the temptations. And so when the devil comes to him, he's hungry. Well, where's he attacking first thing? Physical hunger. Okay, you need to eat. I'm concerned about you, Jesus. Why don't you turn these stones into bread so you can eat? You know you're hungry. I know you're hungry. Just do this. But he didn't care. But Jesus responded, as we'll see, with scripture every time. A particular scripture, a rhema, a particular statement or utterance of God, not just the word in general. So therefore, I don't want to read all of that, but certainly you can see that he attacked when he was as weak as. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Here in marriage, why marital partners are not to deprive one another sexually, except by agreement for a time. A marriage without a healthy sex life isn't a healthy marriage. I mean, that's just a fact. People out there in the cosmos will tell you that. You don't even have to know doctrine to know that. And so this business of sexual fidelity in marriage and all of that is one of the things that Satan uses. And guess what? When people aren't sexually taken care of in their marriage, they're going to look elsewhere. And that's just a fact. It's happened millions and millions and millions of times. And it doesn't matter whether it's the man, whether it's the woman. There's no innocent parties here when you're not doing these things properly. So he says, so come together again. So Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He also seeks to hinder believers from fulfilling God's will. Well, here we have an example of this. And this is a believer talking, by the way, in Matthew 16. This has really been undersold. Hasn't been addressed as much in doctrinal churches as it should have been. Why? I don't know. Some of it may have been resistance to the holy rollers and the weirdos, and I can appreciate that. The theological pendulum swings. But here's Peter, here's a believer, and giving Jesus human viewpoint advice. In fact, giving him satanic advice. It comes out of the mouth of a believer, satanic advice. And are you shrewd enough to know this when it's happening to you? Jesus was. And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." This is publicly done too. This is a rebuke. This is done in front of all the rest of the disciples there that day. He does this to Peter a couple of occasions. Here he does it. And he does it again, of course, after the resurrection, after Peter's denial. He publicly humiliates him in front of the guys. And people say, "Well, I don't like that. I don't think Jesus should have done that." Well, I think he should have. I think some people need to be humiliated. because they need to know what shame is. Because they're going to get a big load of it at the bankruptcy seat if they don't deal with it now. So you can either deal with the shame of failure now and get on top of it and move on, or you can wait till the bema seat and slink away in shame. Whichever way you want to go about it. I would suggest the first, the former way. So you are a stumbling block. You are not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's interest. And very often, again, man's interest may be good. God's interest is the best. Man's interest may be better than some other things, but God's interests are the best. And you have to be able to discern between that, good, better, and best. Here, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, I believe this is when Paul was seeking. He wanted to get back to Thessalonica. See, they were run out of Thessalonica literally on the rail by night, pretty much fled for their lives. Paul did not feel good about that, as you might imagine. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us. And so he seeks to keep believers from where they're supposed to be. This is one of the ways he operates. Get a believer to be convinced he needs to be somewhere other than God's directive will for his life. Then that'll do it. So Satan fights against, and he fights against, and of course what's he really fighting against here is face-to-face teaching. That's why Paul wanted to get back there. It wasn't just to see him. He did love the Thessalonians, but he didn't spend a long time there. He wanted to get back there because he wanted to teach them. And he talks about this, we wanted to be there and see your face. So while the New Testament does address it once, the example of Job suggests Satan has the power to afflict believers physically. However, only as God permits it. That we've seen in the book of Job, where Satan was given free rein, but not total free rein. He was allowed to do a number of things to Job, including physical infirmity and all of that. And so the Lord said to Satan, of course, that's what Satan said. He holds his integrity. Sure, but you get him to the point of death, and I'll bet he'll deny you in a heartbeat. He said that in verse 4. All that a man has, he will give for his life. You put your hand now, and you touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the head, the crown of his head. And obviously physical affliction can come. We certainly know he afflicts unbelievers. They're demon. Some of these afflictions people had in the New Testament were demonic. Some of them mimicked certain diseases, but they were actually demons. Luke 13:16. Here's the woman that had this issue of blood, I think. And this woman, oh no, I take it back here. This is a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit from verse 11. So yes, they can afflict people physically. The idea that Satan can't touch me because I'm a believer, I don't know that you can prove that from the scriptures. I'm pretty sure you can't, in fact. Here, caused by a sickness, she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when he lays hands on her, made her erect again, she begins glorifying God. And this woman, verse 16, he says, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath? And all they're carping about was what day of the week he did it on. You did it the wrong day of the week. That's fine, you healed her, I guess. They didn't really like him healing her. That irritated them. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Yeah, they found out that day what public shame is, because he starts to defend doing the right thing. And they've got nothing to stand on. So there also 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here we definitely know we're dealing with a believer. And we're dealing with Paul himself. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I asked the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said no 3 times. And said nope, nope, nope. He said, my power is perfected in weakness. Well, we don't like being weak. We don't like having to deal with all of these things. But the fact is we are. And we have to go through this. But then it shows up the power of God in our lives. That we manage to go through and survive and do the things we're supposed to be doing. So another scheme Satan employs, and probably on a regular basis, is infiltrating the church with unbelievers that masquerade as saints. Matthew 13, in a parabolic teaching here, but it's clear what the intent of the parable is, because Jesus interprets it, and the ones he interprets obviously are real easy to figure out. He talks about he had told this back sometime earlier in the chapter, about a man sowing good seed in his field in verse 24. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Yeah, they look like wheat until it comes time to bear fruit, and then there's no fruit. That's how you tell the difference. So they come and they ask him about this one. Hey, explain this one. We didn't get this one. They didn't get too many of them, but this one they didn't get either. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. These are believers. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. They're unbelievers. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. But until it gets to a certain point, you can't tell a wheat from a tare. And no doubt the church has had people that pass themselves off as believers and are good at it. And if they were that obvious, wouldn't we all know them? Wouldn't we know who they were? No. Sometimes you won't see it until after the fact. Well, that's kind of the whole point of the parable. It doesn't become evident for a while until you begin to consider their behaviors. And you can see also compare that to John 6:70. I think that's just where he identifies Judas. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And speaking of Judas, the negative unbeliever. And again, have you ever seen an unbeliever infiltrate the church and pass himself off as a believer? If you have, you wouldn't know necessarily. This is where discernment comes in. But these satanic plants, if you're seriously walking in fellowship and being led by the Spirit, you're going to have some sense that something's wrong. You may not be able to put your finger on it. It may just be a gut feeling. It may be tension you feel, weird tension you feel when you get around these people who are not positive. And who may, in fact, some may be unbelievers. Don't rule out that whenever people act up and do stuff, that they were always believers because they went to church. I mean, if you think the church isn't loaded with unbelievers, I mean, I'm talking about the whole church now, the big one. If you think it isn't loaded with unbelievers, you've missed the boat on that one. With regard to the church, it should become evident that Satan opposes unity. Many of his schemes are designed to just do that and seeks to do what he can to disrupt the unity of the Spirit. This may involve sowing discord among believers and promoting unforgiveness. Ephesians 4:3 there talks about that, and that's where our command was, in fact, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then at the very end of that chapter, he talks about giving the devil an opportunity. And this comes through things like lying and anger. Any of these things, you can pick any sinful part of your sin nature, any trend, and Satan can use it. And not letting unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Trying to minister grace to people, in verse 29. And do not grieve the Spirit of God. And so how do we give Satan a place and we grieve God's Spirit? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Those are the things that he likes to work through. And then you get people that get into this, and then it's not mentioned in here, but you get into the matter, they become implacable. You can't reach them after a point. They develop so much scar tissue from doing these same sins over and over and over again, giving in to Satan, giving in to their anger, clamor and bitterness and all of that. Then they get to the point you can't win them. After a point, they become so hardened to it that they're doomed at that level. Also, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. This one just talks about it in general terms, but it has to do once again with this matter of forgiveness. Who has done you so wrong that you can't forgive? Well, if you can't get over it, then don't rebound, because God's not going to forgive you. Jesus made that plain. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And he's actually talking in context here about the incestuous Corinthian returning to the church after his spiritual recovery. And the Corinthians were reticent to let him back in. They were reticent to kick him out when he needed to be kicked out. Then when he repented, they were reticent to let him back in. So when he shows back up for Bible class, as he says, comfort and encourage. Seek to make his life. You don't have to go out of your way to be phony and all of that. But he said, I do all this so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And believers that cannot leave the past in the past, can't forgive and forget and move on, these people are going to be casualties eventually. I guarantee you they will be. Because they're going to fall right into this trap. And this is one Satan. What has been done to you that was worse than what was done to Jesus? Tell me. I don't think any of us kind of got much to say there. Because we can't. Well, the other usage here of the now methodia scheme. That word's only used two times there, obviously. Was found earlier in Ephesians and provides some insight into one of the schemes of the devil. The devil uses to neutralize believers. Ephesians 4, 14. That doesn't look like the right one. Oh, I've got the wrong chapter. That's why. Okay. 4:14. There you go. There we go. Okay. As a result, we are no longer to be children. And believers that aren't growing are regressing. I watch believers that I see have not been dealing with certain things, and they're regressing. They're becoming more and more childish in their behavior. They're not showing maturity at all. Not even physically from a human perspective sometimes. But certainly not spiritually. So we are tossed here and there by waves, or the children are. They don't know what to believe. They're at the mercy of these unseen forces, every wind of doctrine. And these winds are winds of poison doctrine, winds of dangerous doctrine, not winds of sound doctrine. These are doctrines that are engaged in by the trickery of men, by craftiness in, as I think we saw there, methodia of there of error, characterized by an erroneous method. That's what these men are. So the fact that this term is linked with the forces of darkness and with unscrupulous teachers provides a reasonable connection between the unseen spiritual foe and the visible earthly foes. And B, in that regard, the three similar terms that emphasize the matters of deceit, unscrupulous behavior, and cunning trickery of false teachers should be understood as one of the strategies of the devil that believers are to resist. So 53, just as Satan can use unbelievers to infiltrate the church. He also uses negative believers or believers in the process of going negative by rejecting certain truths to advance his viewpoint before other believers. Maybe the naive, the immature, the unwary, the careless. He uses people who are on their way out to drag other people with them. He's not content just to drag down one. He wants to drag everybody down. He wants to take the entire church down, in fact. So he uses these people who themselves are not walking the straight and narrow. And then their example is seen by other believers who may be tempted to emulate it. That's even worse. Well, A, Paul makes it plain in 1 Timothy that certain individuals, clearly believers, will walk away from or abandon the faith and begin to espouse satanic doctrine to other believers in the local church. 1 Timothy 4, and this all begins because they begin to pay attention to these demonic forces that are whispering in their ear. And they don't generally take a full-on frontal approach. They can't. Satan can do that. The roaring lion metaphor suggests a strong, heavy-handed approach, an attack. More often, I think it's subtle. More often, it's a thing here, a thing there, a little thing. You let it go, it becomes bigger, little. Pretty soon, now you're advocating false doctrines, even. People who at one time embraced the truth now advocate total false doctrine. Not just a minor thing here and there, a lot of false doctrine they advocate. So they some will walk away from the faith. Not fall away, walk away. It's intentional. Why? Because that because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and spirits and doctrines are linked together. So how do you determine, because John talks about this, discerning of spirits, how do you discern? The teaching tells you what's what. Is the teaching sound. So although Paul does not identify the source or sources specifically, it is apparent that both unbelievers and maladjusted believers can be used to promote deception among the local church by means of specious arguments with regard to tolerating sin in the body. Certain things we just have to, as a local church, we have to stand against. We have to stand for certain things, and we have to stand against many, many others. But that's the verse one we just seen, that one. Don't let people deceive you with empty words. Doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers. If a believer's giving you some specious viewpoint, shut them down. Just let them know, I don't buy that. You're off base. You need to go get right with God. And let them do it. Because of these things, people say, well, you can do it and you can get away with it. Oh, other believers get away. This is part of the deal. Part of the problem in the local church. Discipline's never exercised because, one, people can just run and go to another church. They've effectively removed everything from the church in this regard by this business of I can just go anywhere. You can't just go anywhere and get the truth. If you could, I'd tell you you could, but you can't. It'd be nice if we could, but we can't. Well, no matter what the source of the argument is, the source of the deception or false teaching, failure to walk in unity with other positive believers who pursue the apostolic faith, allow Satan to engage in the divide and conquer tactic. Mark chapter 3, and this is one of his favorite schemes, 24 and 25. And it's a fact, it's true in every area of life, not just in Christianity. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if a local church is divided amongst its members, it will not stand. It will ultimately fall. So this is the value, and of course this is the serious nature of what we're dealing with, because Paul said, he who would reach out and touch or harm God's body, now talking about the church, God will destroy, he says. And so whether you want to go out, if you're a believer, you can go out unto the sin unto death. That doesn't glorify God at all. That's disgusting. Or you can stand against all this. So apart from these things, Satan engages in maligning and accusing the people of God. In fact, the term diabolos, devil, denotes one who engages in slander. We've seen those verses, Matthew 10, 25 and Revelation 12, 10. I think we closed with that one last night about the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, who accuses them day and night. He's constantly doing this. When people are running around accusing other believers, they're doing the work of the devil. Now, so obviously you don't want to do that. Finally, Lloyd-Jones points out that one of the most effective tactics the devil has used is to convince people he does not exist, which is made easier in a world that has largely embraced a rational and humanistic worldview. And so Romans 1:21 convinced people, hey, I don't exist, and you can just do what you want. Well, guess what? Even when they knew or they recognized God existed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation. And this defines our world today to a T. It always has, the entire cosmic system. And their foolish heart was darkened. So they recognize God existed, but they won't orient to Him. So the person that gives lip service to God, I believe God exists. So do the demons. They're not oriented. Believing God exists doesn't orient anybody to God. They recognized He existed here. It's clear. And it's gnosko. They recognized it. They figured it out He existed. It wasn't just necessarily told them. They had to think through it. And they know God exists. There's witnesses to it. The physical creation being the biggest. So while this list of examples may not be exhaustive, they are certainly indicative of the calculated and deadly scheme Satan uses against believers. And additionally, the believer must recognize Satan is not subject to human limitations. And he apparently does not tire of these schemes, constantly using every advantage to trap and imprison arrogant, careless, or unwary believers. One of the things in the Timothy passage there, that's again, has to do by interpretation with the pastor teacher, but can certainly be applied to all believers at a certain level. This is why we won't put people into positions of authority without, certainly not into the ministry, but as a general rule, not put new converts in positions of authority. But a new convert means a brand new believer. It doesn't just mean a believer that's been around for a while and finally gets positive and hooks up with doctrine. That's not a new convert. That's a believer who's got some time under his belt. So the danger, of course, is becoming conceited and falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And further, it should be evident, point 59, that Satan has many advantages because of his lengthy time on the job, his experience, his observation of the objects of his attacks, and his perverted genius. And he is smart. Don't kid yourself. You're up against somebody that's way smarter than you are. And he's not easily defeated. And in fact, there's no victory over him other than in Christ. And in Christ, with believers doing what they're supposed to be doing, strengthening themselves in the Lord and arming themselves with the armor. That's the keys to victory. So all of these advantages allow Satan the time to figure out each believer's area of weakness, areas, and organize his attack at the weakest point. If he cannot neutralize a believer by one method, he will seek another, and another, and another, and another. He's got plenty of time. He's got plenty of energy. As far as we know, angels don't have to rest or sleep or anything like that. They don't get tired, it doesn't appear, until he finally achieves his goal. And he's relentless. He's not going to give up. He's not going to go away. You think, well, hopefully I'll get on top of this. I'll find that magic verse that gets me over the hump. Good luck. It doesn't exist. There's no magic verse that's going to fix all this for us. It's an overall approach to life. So while God does love each believer and has a wonderful plan for his life, it is equally true that Satan hates each believer and has an organized strategy to neutralize the believer and hopefully make him captive. 2 Timothy 2:26. And sadly, this is what happens as people begin to reject doctrine. They begin to argue with things that are that maybe they once accepted. And we try to win them, but if they won't listen at a certain point, you can't do anything. If they will not listen, if they will not avail themselves of the truth, what can you do for them? It's like the person driving along the road and sees the big sign, bridge out, and says, I know better. Until he drives right off the precipice. And it's all because he didn't pay attention, wouldn't listen. Knew better, knew everything. Got it all figured out. Well, these kinds of people, they get taken captive. They're in opposition to the teachers of the truth, because that's what he talks about in the general context. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, patient when wrong, able to teach, and patient when wrong. So this is the teaching aspect that he's taking issue with. That certain people take opposition, opposing sides to sound teaching. They take opposing viewpoints, line up on that side. And if they do this, well, guess what? They've been taken captive by Satan in this, whether they know it or not. So he says, pray with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so, again, believers who aren't executing God's will, they're executing Satan's, whether they want to acknowledge it or admit it or not. They can say they're neutral, but they're not neutral. You can't bring, even Dylan got that right on his first album, Saved, or Slow Train Coming, it was. There ain't no neutral ground. You either got faith or you got unbelief. You can't. Where's the middle ground on that? You either got obedience or disobedience. You're either following God or you're following Satan. And there's no way to get around these things. Again, hopefully they come to their senses. If God perhaps would grant them a change of mind, we can pray for that. That's all you can pray for, really. God's not going to change their volition. They have to make the choice. So given these realities, it might seem that the believer is so overmatched and so vulnerable that there's no way he could be successful. However, God has placed what the believer needs to resist at his disposal. And he is fully capable of delivering the humble, prepared, and obedient believer. Psalm 18:17. And the believer's attitude has to be that exemplified by those three Jews there in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what was their attitude? Well, God will deliver me. God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, to hell with you. We're not serving you anyway. That's got to be the attitude. If God delivers me, great. Because we know he's capable. But if he doesn't and he takes us out, okay, it's so much better. I'm in heaven. I'm fine with it. I'd be happy to be gone. Psalm 18:17. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. That's a symbol for prosperity as opposed to tribulation, a blessing. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Also, John 17:15. And of course, now we have a verse here where Jesus has literally prayed for you. For every believer, in fact. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To protect us from the satanic attack and destruction that's going to come because of it. And also 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And God's looking out for us. But we've got to do our part. See, there's two things here. God's provision, God's providential rule, his protection, all of that. But then there's the believer's responsibility. And to just assume that I don't have to prepare, I don't have to do any of this, and I don't have to keep my guard up, and God will take care of me anyway, is to assume too much. You know what happens when you assume, right? So don't do that, because you got to do your part too. God's got his part in this, but we've got our part. So additionally, each believer now has the indwelling Holy Spirit to provide wisdom and guidance as he seeks to fight the good fight of faith. But this is where unity comes in. If God the Holy Spirit's leading a local church in this direction, and then there's believers out here going this way, somebody's messed up, and it's the believers that are not with the group. Because God the Holy Spirit's not leading us in 9 different directions. God the Holy Spirit, God's will is unified. We've talked about that before. It's not fractured or splintered or fragmented. God has a single will, and it's unified. And that will doesn't change. And the Holy Spirit reveals all that. So, all right, well, we got through that. We'll be ready to take on our next verse. Also, it's coming up. I don't know when it is. I think it's on about page 43. You'll need the doctrine of demons also before you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would use this information to strengthen us for the fight, so that we would indeed be more than conquerors. In Christ's name, amen.